Edward Michael Grills, who goes by the name Bear Grills, is most famous for his survival skills. As a former member of the British Special Forces, he has gone through some of the most extreme training in the world to be able to survive in some of the world's most harshest environments. He's had a number of TV shows that showcase his survival skills, and one of them is called Running Wild. That show wasn't all about him, however. That particular show is one in which he would take with him into the wilderness a celebrity for 2 days to survive on just what the land provided. It became pretty clear from the show that surviving in the wild without bringing any food with you, without having any supplies already, is a bit of a challenge. The one episode that I saw, they had a celebrity with him, and as they were walking through the forest, they came along a dead rabbit that had been lying there for what seemed to be a day or two. And Grills told the celebrity, "That's a good source of protein." And he told the actor to get out his jackknife and to start carving into it. To say the least, the celebrity did not look overly impressed, but nevertheless, he listened to the man entrusted with helping him to survive. If you're in the forest for a day or two, all by yourself with no food, listening to your survival guide would not be all that critical. I mean, I'll be honest with you, if I was with a bear in the forest for 2 days and he asked me to carve into a dead rabbit, I probably wouldn't do it. But if I was there for 2 or 3 weeks or even longer, I would listen. It becomes more important as time goes on to pay attention to the one who can show you how to survive. If you're going to be in the wilderness for a long period of time with somebody who can show you how to survive, you had better listen to your guide. In our text this morning, Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 to chapter 16, verse 36, the people of Israel find themselves in a survival type situation. They're in a desert, and there they run out of water, and they find themselves in need of food. And what they need most in that situation is not food. What they need most in that situation is not water. What they need most is to trust in the Lord. In these chapters, we see two negative results of not trusting God, and we see a positive result of trusting the Lord, and then we also see a practical means of cultivating trust in the Lord in this text. First, we see the negative result. We see in this text that failing to trust God leads to complaining. When we live in doubt about God's goodness for the future, we will often be dissatisfied with what happens in the present. Failing to trust God leads to complaining. The Israelites have just witnessed one of the greatest miracles recorded in the whole Bible, the parting of the Red Sea. And then we find this in chapter 15, verse 22 to 24. Listen to what happens here. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?'" The problem here is not the asking for water. They're in a desert, and in a desert, water is a legitimate need. And in fact, when we read the Bible, we find that God encourages us to bring our needs to Him in prayer. Just look, when you get a chance, look at Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, where Jesus teaches His people about prayer. He encourages us to bring our needs to God, but that is very different from grumbling and complaining. Asking God about a need sounds something like this: Lord, we know, you know, that we need water. And we know that you are able to provide it. Please show us your kindness and meet our needs. That's what asking would sound like. Complaining sounds like, I can't believe you brought us into the desert. What are we supposed to drink? Here, they're complaining. Well, they never stop to consider why God might have brought them into the desert. God answers that question for them in verses 25 and 26. God has a reason for bringing the people into the desert. Here it is. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There, the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. The Lord has brought them into the desert to test them. Despite their grumbling, despite their complaining, God graciously and miraculously provides drinkable water for them from a stream that was undrinkable. And God has brought them to this place to test them. Now, testing is very different from tempting. Tempting, when someone is tempted or someone tries to tempt someone else, what they're trying to do is they're trying to get them to sin. God never does that. God does not tempt his people. Testing, on the other hand, as John MacArthur points out, is subjecting something or someone to difficulty to prove or test its quality. Of course, God knows the outcome of every test, and so he's not the one who benefits from these tests or these circumstances. It's not him that learns or gains understanding, but instead he does these things for us, for our good. Israel doesn't do so well on the test here, because shortly after God solves their problem of water in a miraculous way, they end up running into a food problem, and this is how they react in chapter 16, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. The whole Israelite community set out for Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There, that is in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Their memory of their time in Egypt is much different than the reality of it. Remember early on in the Book of Exodus, we learned that the Egyptian king was making their labor incredibly hard for the purpose of killing them so that their population would be reduced. When that doesn't work, he commands that all the newborn sons of Israel be put to death. In chapter 2, verse 23 of the book of Exodus, we're told that the people groan in their slavery under the heavy weight of their suffering, and they cry out to the Lord for help, and the Lord answers their call. He answers their cry, and he saves them. But now they're complaining. They're in the desert for 3 days, and they don't find water, and they grumble, they complain against Moses and Aaron. They're in the desert and they run out of food, or they're in need of food, and they complain. In fact, they go so far as to say it would have been better to die in Egypt. Why are they complaining? They're complaining because they don't trust the Lord. When I was younger, I did a lot of whining and complaining myself, especially when it came to working around the house. I couldn't see how doing chores or doing work after school and on Saturdays was for my good. I did not think that my parents had my best interest in mind. And so I said things to my parents like, "It's not fair." I had no idea what fairness was at the time. I said things like, "Do I really have to?" I said things like, "None of my friends have to do this sort of stuff." Looking back on it, I had no idea at the time how fortunate I was to have such good parents to teach me the value of hard work and perseverance in life. Take a moment and ask yourself a question. It's a really hard question to ask ourselves. Am I a complainer? Am I a grumbler? Are you generally in your life, would you think of yourself as generally a content person, or would you think of yourself as generally dissatisfied with life? Even better, ask the people around you that question. Ask somebody who you know will give you an honest answer as to whether or not you're a complainer. Even better than that, ask God the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and to show you the condition of your heart and to see whether or not you are a grumbler or a complainer. If we often find ourselves grumbling and complaining in different situations, what does that say about us? It says that we don't trust the Lord. I trust we would all agree that that is a bad thing, to not trust God. But it gets worse here for these people as they're in the desert. There's another negative result of failing to trust the Lord. Not only does it lead to complaining, but secondly, failing to trust God leads to disobedience. If people don't believe what God says, they will have no heart's desire to live according to His commands. Failing to trust God leads to disobedience. Just as we find two examples of grumbling and complaining in this text, so we find two examples of disobedience. In the desert, there's not a whole lot of food to come by, and that's especially true for such an enormous group of people, probably around 2 million people in the desert here. What we need to see here, as you have all these people in a place where there's no food, what we need to see is that that is no problem for God. He graciously provides small flakes of food for these people that taste like honey, from which the people are able to make bread, and they give it the name manna. He also, in the middle of the desert, he also causes small birds called quail to show up in the evening. So much so, there's so much food that we're told here in verse 17 that everyone got as much as they needed. They got to eat as much as they wanted, actually. They were full of food. With this miraculous gift of food, both the manna and the quail, God gives the people some instructions. Listen to the instructions that he gives. One is in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough food for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. Now look down at verses 13 through 16. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person that you have in your tent." This was going to happen every day for the people of Israel. And the idea here is that they were only supposed to gather enough for that day. Moses makes that crystal clear in verse 19. Look at 19. It says, "Then Moses said to them, 'No one is to keep any until morning.'" In other words, you gather enough for one day, and if you don't use it all, you get rid of it. Pretty clear instruction. God could have given them enough for a week. He could have given them enough for a month, but he only gives them enough for a day. Why? Because it gives them, every single day, it gives them a chance to trust in the Lord. But this is what we find in verse 20. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Notice here that God makes their disobedience to him public. If your tent was stinky in the morning, everyone knew that you didn't listen to the instructions, that you tried to keep more than a day's worth of food. You may think to yourself that you're getting away with your sin. But the reality is that sooner or later, your sin will find you out. And that happened here as their food turns to a stinky mess. Someone might think, well, maggots and stench are just what happens. I mean, food breaks down. That's just normally what happens. But look at another command that God gives in verse 5 and then also in verses 23 and 24. Look at verse 5 with me. He says, on the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. Now, look down at verses 23 and 24. It says this, he said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. God is able to preserve the manna for as long as he wishes, and he does so for the people to enjoy a day of rest and worship, which the Lord calls the Sabbath. He says here that there will be nothing provided on the seventh day. Stay home, rest, rejoice in the goodness of God. But what do we find? Look with me at verses 25 through 27, how they respond. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground. Really clear instruction. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Verse 27, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. What is the deal with that? Why try and keep it longer than you're supposed to? God says, don't keep any till morning. And they try and keep some till morning. Why go out and look for it when God says there's not going to be any? Don't go out on the seventh day. There's not going to be any. And what do we find? People go out looking for the manna. Why do they do that? The answer that makes the most sense is that they're worried they're going to run out. They don't trust God to provide it. They're worried that they're not going to have enough. Fallen human nature has changed very little between then and now. I think things have calmed down a little bit since this whole coronavirus thing started, but at the beginning of it, in the first couple weeks, when you'd go into the grocery store, there was not a single roll of toilet paper to be found in the whole place. And then after the toilet paper thing calmed down, the flour aisle and the bread, all the bread-making stuff was all cleared out, and people were buying tons of stuff and hoarding it to themselves. Why? Because they were afraid they were going to run out, so they had to stock up. They had to buy more than they would usually buy because they were worried about what was going to happen in the future. The Israelites are afraid that come tomorrow, God won't provide for their needs. They don't trust him, and so they disobey. If we don't trust God, we are going to do the same thing. When we don't trust that God cares, do you know that God cares about you? When we don't trust that God cares, when we don't think that God has our best interest in mind, when we don't believe that God knows better than we do, we're not going to do what he says. If we step back and think about it for a moment, we'll see how utterly foolish this whole situation is. What lasting good would be accomplished by the disobedience of the Israelites if what they feared happened? If God stopped providing the manna, what would have occurred? Even if they were able to keep some, which they were commanded not to, even if they were to keep some for the next day and there were no maggots and there was no stench to the manna, how long would it have lasted if God stopped providing? How long would a day's worth have sustained them if God didn't do it again the next day? What God is teaching them here in the desert is that it is He who provides for our food. It is He who provides for our clothes. It is He who gives us the air that we breathe. It is He who gives us homes to live in and shelter and all the things that we need. Do you know what that means? If God is the one who provides all these things, it means that we need God more than we need all of that other stuff. Jesus sets this example for us when He's in the desert for 40 days. He's in the desert for 40 days without food. And you remember the devil comes to Him and he says, turn these stones into bread. You remember what Jesus says? Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How are we doing? How are we doing in terms of obedience? Is there a resolve in our hearts to know the commands of God and to obey them? If not, then we have a problem of faith. We are failing to trust God. And the saddest part of that is when we fail to trust God, we miss out on the goodness of the Lord. This text also shows us the flip side of this coin. Not only is there a negative side to not trusting the Lord, but there's also a positive side to trusting Him. That's the third lesson in our text this morning. It's that trusting God means getting to enjoy His commands. Listening to the Lord is always for our good, but we need to believe Him. We need to trust Him if we're going to receive the rewards of obedience. Trusting God means getting to enjoy His commands. Understandably, God voices His displeasure with the behavior of the people. They've grumbled twice and they've disobeyed twice. And this is what He says in verses 28 and 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day, He gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. God has brought them into the desert to test them, and He's brought them there to teach them that their greatest need in life is to depend on Him, is to trust Him. But so far, they've done a pretty poor job of that. And so He asks them, how long are you, plural, everyone, all of the Israelites, how long are you going to refuse to keep my commands? I'm amazed in this text. I'm amazed as I read through the whole of the book of Exodus, really the whole of the Bible. But in this text in particular, I'm amazed at how gracious God is to these people. He graciously provides for them despite their ungrateful grumbling. He continues to provide for them despite their disobedience. But there is a sense in the tone of the question that the Lord asks of the people here that if they persist in their grumbling, if they persist in their disobedience, which is the result of their lack of faith, their lack of trust in Him, if they persist in these things, there will be consequences. And that produces at least a temporary change of heart in the people. Look at verse 30. So the people rested on the seventh day. they actually obey the command regarding the Sabbath rest. Now, who gets the benefit of that? Who gets to enjoy that? The people do. Remember, they have been slaves for their whole lives. Work for them has been a burden, but now, under the care of God, God is providing a means for them to have rest. Now, if you know your Bibles, then you know that the command to rest on the seventh day is rooted in the creation of the universe. God, when He creates the universe, we read about this in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. He says this: God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. Now, to get the full sense, the full significance of what those verses mean, we have to understand that in addition to creating everything, in addition to making all that God makes, God also is constantly exercising His power to sustain it. Look at what it says over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3, we read this about the Lord. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. God not only brings all things into existence, He causes them to continue. God did not make the universe like a wind-up toy or a wind-up machine and then just lets it run on its own. No, He created it, He brought all things into being, and then He sustains it moment by moment. Since that is true, it must mean that the Sabbath is more than just about doing nothing. What it means to rest on the Sabbath is not simply do nothing, but rather the Sabbath is about celebrating the creative and the sustaining work of God. After collecting the miraculous manna for 6 days, the Israelites were to pause and they were to focus on the Lord. They were to delight themselves in Him and His gracious provision. It's not simply that they get to rest from their work, they get to rest in God. This is not an arbitrary command that God gives to His people so that they'll just do what He wants. It is for their good, and they get to enjoy it when they obey Him. I have to confess, and maybe you can sympathize with this, I don't know, but I have to confess that before the whole coronavirus thing started, I have a tendency from time to time to take our gatherings on Sunday mornings for granted. You know, there's mornings when I wake up and it's time to come to church and I'm not excited about it. There's an assumption that I have that it's always going to be here, that we're just going to keep doing this week after week, and it's kind of, I just end up taking it for granted. I don't know if you feel that way. I certainly don't take it for granted now that we're not able to be together. And I hope and pray that when this comes to an end, if it should come to an end before Jesus' return, that when we get to gather, we will be reminded of how precious a gift it is to gather together as God's people and worship and celebrate Him, to enjoy and rest in God. God doesn't command our gathering together, our worshiping together as a burden for us. It's for our good. It's for our joy. And we get to enjoy that when we obey Him in getting together and in worshiping Him. If you work for 7 days a week and you never find your way into a church, it is sin, it is wrong, and you miss out on the joy of it. I know there are times when God's commands might seem burdensome to us, but believe me when I say, believe the word of God when God says that you will never regret obeying Him. The words of the good old hymn have it right. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Hopefully by now, when we compare the negative consequences of not trusting in God and we look at the blessing of trusting in God, hopefully we're asking ourselves the question, how do I do that more? How do I grow in my trust of the Lord, especially when it feels like I'm in the desert, especially when it feels like I'm worried about tomorrow, about what it might bring, about what might happen? The Lord gives us the answer, or an answer, to that question about how we can cultivate trust in the Lord in our lives. This text shows us that remembering God's provision in the past cultivates trust. Having a tangible reminder of the previous goodness of the Lord helps to shape our present and also our future. Remembering God's provision in the past cultivates trust. Look with me at verses 32 through 36 of Exodus 16, and we see that God wants them to do this. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you up out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to keep for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony, that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Just so that I would get a sense of how massive this miracle really is, I took the liberty of doing a little math. According to my chart in the back of my Bible, of weights and measures, biblical weights and measures, an omer is about 2 liters. Several trustworthy commentaries, as I mentioned earlier, estimate that the population of Israel at the time was around 2 million people. So that's 4 million liters of manna every day. That is 1.5 billion liters every year and 60 billion liters for 40 years that God sustains them in the desert. I assumed that manna weighed roughly the same amount as flour that we would buy in the grocery store. And if that's true, that would mean that over the course of 40 years, God would have provided 15,500 kilograms of manna per person over the course of 40 years. That's just a staggering amount to me. And God doesn't want them to forget it. He wants them to remember. And so he has Moses command Aaron to gather 1 day's worth for one person, 2 liters, one omer for the generations to come. Now, the jars that they had back in the ancient world were not vacuum sealed. They were not airtight. And yet the manna does not grow maggots, nor does it develop a bad smell, nor does it melt in the sun like the other manna does, the manna that they received on a daily basis. Why is this manna in this jar different than all the rest? Well, God preserves it. He preserves it so that his people can look back and be reminded of how he provided for them in the desert. What does a miraculous provision of food over the course of 40 years tell us about God? What does that tell us about God? It tells us that he is consistent. The people of God don't have to worry about God being faithful one day and not faithful the next. He is always faithful. God does not get tired. God is not short on power for providing for his people. When the morning comes, God says, "Do it again." And the manna is there. It's important to have a tangible reminder. It cultivates trust. Most of us know the importance of tangible reminders. How many of you at home have photo albums in your house? Or maybe we live in the digital age now. Many of you, and myself included, we have thousands of pictures on our computers. And every now and again, I will get to looking at older pictures. I'll see some pictures on the wall, or I'll see some pictures in an album, and I'll see some pictures on the computer, and it's a reminder. Whenever I see a wedding picture, I'm reminded of my love for my wife and my commitment to her, and I'm reminded of her love for me and her commitment to me. I'm reminded of how important it is for me to seek to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and reminded of how important it is for me to lead my family in a Christ-like way as a husband and father. Those reminders are good. Tangible reminders can do good things in our hearts and minds. We know the importance of them, and they help to cultivate things in us. Two of the best things that we can have as tangible reminders to trust in the Lord in our lives as Christians is, number one, the Word of God, and number two, the cross of Christ. Michelle has done a good job of this in our home. Maybe you have the same thing in your home, but she has Scripture hanging on our walls. There are Bible passages that you can read on the walls of our home. Now, it's important. This is a side note. I want to make this clear that you should have those Bible passages in their right context, and you should be applying them rightly. It's very easy to take a Bible verse out of context, and that doesn't do you any good. Make sure you're understanding the text rightly, but have it on your walls to remind you of who God is and what He's done. And then there's no greater or more obvious Christian symbol than that of a cross. We have a number of crosses hanging in the walls on our house, and the cross reminds us that Jesus died to make us right with God. All the crosses that we have hanging up in our house are empty, and that reminds us that Jesus did not stay on the cross, but rather that He died and He also rose again. It reminds us, as we look to the Word of God and as we look to the cross of Christ, it reminds us to trust completely in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, and it's God's grace that produces obedience in us. The cross reminds us that we can trust, that we can rest in the Lord. I want to give a word of caution here. Never fall into the trap of superstition and begin to think that tangible reminders of God's goodness possess in and of themselves any kind of mystical or magical powers. That's been an ongoing problem in the world for generation after generation. People have good luck charms, or they think that a piece of cloth here or a chunk of wood here or the remains of someone who's died is somehow has magical properties in and of itself. That is not what we're talking about when we're talking about tangible reminders of God's faithfulness. They are nothing in and of themselves. It's what they bring to our minds about God that is significant for us. Do you feel like the people of Israel in the desert this morning? Are you struggling with a sense of discontentment? Do you grumble on a regular basis? Are you struggling with disobedience to the Word of God? Then I would just encourage you to pray to the Holy Spirit that He would give you a heart to trust Him more fully. be reminded on a daily basis that you and I can trust the Lord. And then as that work happens in your heart and mind and you begin to more fully trust in the Lord, you will get the blessing of enjoying obeying Him. Trust in the Lord. Whether you find yourself in a desert or whether you find yourself in abundance, trust in the Lord. Let's pray. God, what you have done for the people of Israel is amazing. You have met their daily needs. And Lord, if we are alive today, if we are breathing, if we've had food to eat, then you have done the same for us. And I pray, God, that we would not take these things for granted, but we would seek to cultivate in our hearts and minds a greater trust in you. Oh God, I pray that we would know the joy of faith in our lives, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.